right. I needed to.
I thought I could remember that. They do it differently at Westminster, which usually works out smoothly, except the one time that they unmuted me while singing publicly, and people commented on my my solo afterward. Hopefully you won't be subjected to that. Anyway, it's been a pleasure getting to know your pastor at Presbytery. I've been in this presbytery for 1 year after coming back from 15 years in Florida, and back to my roots here. I was born over in Hanover, and my dad pastored in the PCA for some 36 years, and he's recently retired, so I'm just blessed to be here, and it's such a joy. The connectionalism of Presbyterianism is a wonderful thing, so nice to get to see where Eric ministers and serves, and to be a part of your worship this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. I want to consider a text, a precious text for the church, for me personally, Matthew 20, looking at verses 20 through 28. Hear God's word. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, open my lips and my mouth shall declare your praise. Open all of our hearts, O God, to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are here this morning because we know that we worship a God who is very great. We sang it in that opening wonderful song, "What a beautiful name it is, what a wonderful name it is, what a powerful name it is." The greatness of God is all over the pages of Scripture. It's in the Psalms. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." It's in Isaiah. He has that wonderful 40th chapter where he tells us to lift up our eyes to the heavens and look at the stars. And he says, "By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Job recounts the act of creation. He says he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. And then Job goes on to recount God's power in his creative work, in his rebukes that make the foundations of the earth tremble, in his defeat over darkness, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. And then Job concludes and says, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper of him do we hear, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" And we stand in awe at his greatness. We sing, "How great thou art," that beloved hymn that we sing with all of our might at the greatness and majesty of God. And wonder of wonders, you and I are created in the image of God, who is great. And because we are made in his image, there is a draw to greatness built within us, deep down in our hearts. We are drawn to that which is great. We're drawn to those great things in nature that we see, the marvels around us. We traveled this summer to West Texas in the high desert country out there, and there are these vistas. Maybe you've seen them. And there are craggy mountains and skies that are just glorious. And you see the greatness of these things, and your heart rises up. We're drawn to greatness in various people, athletes and artists and political figures. And we also aspire on some level to be great, each one of us, in varying ways. And there is a biblical calling upon us toward greatness, but a greatness rightly understood. Not greatness as the world defines it and knows it, but greatness as Jesus Christ defines it. And this is very important because I will argue that there is a very real need for this. There is a very real need for greatness in our society at every level. Our children need this in the home, Christian greatness right before their eyes from day to day. Greatness is needed in the church. The body needs it. The body needs to see it and be impacted by it. The lost need it. They need to see it in the church. The people of God need it in many ways. Society needs it in every field of service and work. At every level, it is salt and light. Government needs it. Yet, the problem is that our understanding has gone horribly awry in this fallen world as we think about greatness. So much so that it's not an exaggeration to say that the fleshly version, the fleshly impulse of greatness, the worldly impulse toward greatness, is perhaps the most destructive force in the history of the world. I don't think that's an exaggeration. So let's consider what Jesus says. I want to first consider how Jesus shows us that the very idea of greatness is distorted by sin. Let's look at that. We have here in our text James and John, the sons of Zebedee, along with their mother. And here they are to serve, really, to show us a natural worldly impulse of how greatness is wrongly understood. We read in verse 20, if you look there, that they come kneeling before him to make this request. The mother of James and John is the spokesperson, but clearly it's a unified desire among the three of them. She just takes the lead, as occasionally parents tend to do for their children. And she says this, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Now, before we're too hard on them, there's something very good and right here as the backdrop. A chapter earlier, Jesus had said in chapter 19, verse 28, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They believed those things. They believed that in the regeneration, in the new world, Jesus would sit upon the throne and that he was the Messiah. And so they come before him kneeling and humbly making a petition. It was a request that reflected faith. Okay, so they are, in fact, wholehearted believers. And that is the backdrop of this. But built into their request is a distortion. And I think there's an important point here that what is happening here is relevant to every believer in the church. Okay, we are very much akin to James and John and their mother on that day, because these are earnest, sincere, zealous believers coming to the Lord, but they're coming with a misunderstanding. And every one of us struggles against this same distortion. This is a misguided request, and Jesus answers in verse 22, you do not know what you are asking. They do not understand the nature of greatness in the kingdom of God. That's what they don't know. There's ignorance here. They don't understand the nature of Christian authority and leadership and prominence. And Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? That was not the question on their mind when they came to make this request. That was not what they had in view when they sought out this position of greatness. That was missing. They were ignorant of it. That's at the heart of their misunderstanding, and we'll come back to that. But the other 10 disciples also did not understand the nature of true greatness. We need to notice that. Their indignation is the tip-off here of how they're thinking as well. Verse 24, if you look there, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. I'm the parent of three boys. This is like children fighting in the back seat of the car. Okay, or fighting for the best seat in the car, actually, more like it. In fact, this is a repeat of what happened on the way to Capernaum earlier, where Jesus had said, what were you discussing on the way? And the scriptures say, but they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Reminds me of my kids sometimes too. They're not here this morning, so I can use them for an example. But the fact is, if they had understood true greatness, they would not resent others aspiring to it. They would be delighted, cheering them on. But what's happening is really jockeying for position or some sort of irritation that the others beat them to it, making that request. They're thinking in worldly terms. It's a spirit of fighting for promotion, of getting a leg up on the others. The ladder you climb, and you might have to step on a few others to make it up as high as you want to go. And Jesus identifies this distortion very clearly. Verse 25, here's the heart of it. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. The literal sense of the Greek here is the rulers of the Gentiles lord down upon them, and their great ones wield power down upon them. In other words, the way of the world, the way of flesh, the way outside of the kingdom of God is that for the one who holds things like power, status, authority, great giftedness, position, prominence, leadership, this one uses these things for self, viewing others and placing others beneath and below, benefiting oneself if needed at the expense of others. It is to assert oneself over others in pride. Jesus calls it lording over. It's a good term. Lording it over others. It's the selfish impulse behind using others in lesser positions. It's the impulse behind domineering, controlling, bullying, coercing, intimidating. It is behind tyranny, subjugating, enslaving, abusing, and all of these things. Now, we know that it is not hard to see this in the world, is it? You don't have to look very far. You don't have to search high and low to find examples of this. And in fact, it's really, in some respects, the history of this world. Tyranny in government is probably the more common story for the nations of this world through the ages than anything alternative. When the roof of Notre Dame Cathedral burned in 2019, I was interested to find out. It was striking to me to discover that the cathedrals in Europe were the first grand-scale monuments in the world that were built with freemen, built by freemen, not slave labor. Isn't that interesting? So as marvelous as, you know, the wonders of the ancients are, the pyramids of Giza, or if you were to go and see the Great Wall of China and other things, in some sense, the greatness of these things is also a testimony to the terrible greatness of humanity. The workers plastered into the wall of China, those who couldn't keep up, things like that, slave labor, brutality, domineering. It's the history of the world. It's the history of mankind. They illustrate the fallen condition that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans 3 when he said, in their paths are ruin and misery, as he spoke globally. And isn't the same impulse closer at hand that we would like to admit? When your child misbehaves at the dinner table and maybe causes a spill, the milk goes everywhere. How do you use your authority in that moment? How do you use your authority when the temptation to be annoyed arises in your heart and your own plans for peace and calm and quiet and orderliness are disrupted? How is your response reflective of what's going on in your heart? Isn't it the case that the use of authority in that moment can be expressed very easily out of a self-serving desire for that peaceful dinner rather than where it ought to come from? It's sadly right in line with the same impulse of the tyrant in the way that he operates to lord it over others, in this case children, in your very charge. Or in the office or the job site, you who are in the work world, who'll get up and go there tomorrow morning, you know what it looks like when someone throws their weight around. Do you know that impulse in yourself? As Paul writes, masters, stop your threatening, Ephesians 6:9. Or in the church, especially for those in leadership, where do quarrels come from? Well, many of them, James tells us, come from our own selfish desires, and leaders especially must ask ourselves, is personal agenda, personal ambition, personal preference, my way, is that the driver? And what a thing when it becomes my way or the highway. The impulse to lord it over others is never far, and to this impulse the Lord says, it shall not be so among you. He saw to the bottom of the request of James and John and their mother and the indignant disciples. He sees down to the bottom of every single human heart where sin has warped the image of God, and we seek after a greatness that lords over others, an authority, a power that is employed in the service of self-interest. So that's the distortion. Consider then, secondly, how Jesus shows the nature of true greatness. It's a beautiful thing. The corrective is very simple in a sense. Look at the second half of verse 26. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. True greatness is the development and use of our gifts and talents, our authority, and whatever power we are given, our position, whatever we have that others do not, in the service of others and for the good of others rather than for self. Greatness in parenting is to recognize that the disobedient child needs to be served with truth and love. That the moment at dinner time when these things happen is a moment for words arising from a purpose of helping, correction for the purpose of building up. A further delay might be required in eating the food that is now lukewarm by taking the child aside and gently addressing that matter, and more, for the whole of that parent-child relationship to be marked by the greater one, the parent, having a posture of service to this child of the living God who has been entrusted to that parent to be served, to be led and helped, to grow into who the Lord wants that child to be. True greatness is to see that in the workplace, the greater the promotion or position over others, the greater the call for service becomes. We bear increasing responsibility to serve the customer, to see that the end result is in service to them, to serve those employed under us, yes, to see to their well-being and welfare and the good of the company. Doesn't take away the call to make hard decisions and to engage in disciplinary action or such when needed. But the call is that same of service. True greatness is to see that in the church, leadership at every level, from Vacation Bible School to home fellowships or community groups, to the public preaching of the word, to overseas missions, all of it must be free from self-promotion, driven by motives of blessing others, servant to all, slave to all. True greatness in the political office, it is to fulfill that old description, public servant. Doesn't that seem far off at times? Or like in Britain, minister. It's a Latin word, minister. It means servant or attendant. Itself is derived from the word minus, which means less. Least of all, servant of all. True greatness, Christian greatness, it is defined by servant-hearted love. It is upside down from the world. You know, the world sees the problem, doesn't it? The world recognizes the domineering impulse. It recognizes abuse. It recognizes the powerful misusing that power and crushing the weaker for self-serving reasons. And we are seeing the various solutions that the world presents presently in vogue is the critical race theory or oppression theory, basically based on identifying power disparities. It draws a line, says here's the powerful, here are the weak, and the powerful are the oppressors. And the solution then is to redistribute power from one group to the other, and that is what must be done. And the problem is, what happens then when you, if you do actually redistribute power from those who previously had it, you have new powerful ones. How does that solve it? And it seems that these solutions present as many problems as the problems that they set out to solve. The world proposes nothing like what Jesus proposes. And this here is a glory of Christianity. Because apart from what Jesus says next, what he proposes is actually quite impossible to fallen man. It's so contrary to the ways of this present age, because it's a change that is far more radical. It's a renewal so extensive, it has to go down to the depths of the person, to their fundamental desires, their fundamental loves and hates and affections. It must be a resurrection of the inward person, of the fallen heart, and an ongoing renovation and transformation. So third, then, look then at the work of Christ in the heart of God here set forth. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is among Jesus' most well-known sayings, and for good reason. Because really here, he captures true greatness. He captures a picture of his true greatness, in fact. This figure, you know, the focus here turns to him. This figure who has stepped onto the stage of world history. The Son of Man, he calls himself. That's a title that goes back to the book of Daniel, as you may know, the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. The Son of Man. It said there that he is this divine ruler to come with the clouds of heaven. And Daniel 7 says this in verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And they will. All the nations will serve him. They will bow to that wondrous name, that glorious name. But he says here in Matthew that the Son of Man, who will be served by all, has come first not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He has come in utter contrast to the powers of this age, the rulers of this age, and not just the rulers of this age, but in utter contrast to every human heart that aspires to serve self and would grasp for power and take what can be had. He comes in contradiction and in contrast to every one of us left to ourselves, because that's who we are, fallen and dead in our sins. He comes in contrast. He came to serve, to give his life. This is the one given the everlasting kingdom. This is the Son of Man. And brothers and sisters, this is one of those things that it is too good to be true, but it's true. And this is the one seated on the throne of heaven, given all rule over heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, who came to serve. Every part of this statement is beautiful. Look at each phrase. Even as the Son of Man came. He came. He's speaking here of his humble birth. He came. This, the incarnation is, these words are pregnant with the whole doctrine of the incarnation. He came. We sing it at Christmas. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King. This is the one who condescended from on high, who humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Here he is in abject poverty, in utter weakness as a child, because he has come to live a life defined by service. He came, even as the Son of Man came. The next phrase, not to be served, but to serve. And the Lord himself gives us a vivid picture of this in the upper room, where he took the towel of a servant around his waist, towel of a slave, and he got down on his hands and feet, hands and knees, and he washed feet. He washed the feet of his disciples. They could hardly believe it, because that was the picture of the ministry of the Son of Man. Come in abject humility to give of his life, the whole of his public ministry, and his death. And that's the last phrase, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here he very plainly and clearly states his coming to offer himself as a substitutionary atonement. That means to give himself over as a substitute in our place, taking in himself what we deserved. He laid down his life on the cross, becoming a curse, bearing upon himself the wrath of God, the curse of God due to us for our sin, for our nature, for our ruin. He took it in our place so that we would not have to. This is supremely service, supremely love, supremely the giving of himself on our behalf, that we might have new life in him. It's his work. It's what he came to do. And behind it all is the marvelous heart of such a Savior and the marvelous heart of God. That's what's behind it. The greatness of God is, yes, seen in almighty power, but it is seen even more here in what he does. You know, it's one thing to see a strong man. I saw once the greatest feat of strength in my life when a single man, a church piano, had to go up a very tall flight of steep stairs. It was about 14 or 16 steps. It was a grand piano, bigger, I think, than this one. And just one man showed up to move it, and he had a harness, and he was about as wide as he was tall. And this was his whole work for the day, and he just harnessed that piano to himself, lifted it up on his back, went up those stairs, put it in place. I didn't think that was humanly possible, but it was. You know, it was incredible strength, power. Power comes in many different forms. The question is, what is the heart like behind that power? There's no more important question when it comes to the conception of God that we have, that we believe in, that we confess. There are many pagan idols and false gods of the nations that claim power, even absolute power, almighty power. But here's the difference. Our God alone, you will not find a testimony to such a God of almighty power, omnipotent power, who stretches out the heavens, who hangs the earth on nothing, and yet who took on flesh and dwelt among us and gave his life for us. And truly it is great. If you get that, if you get the heart of God, the heart of Christ, it is transformative. I mentioned that this text is a precious one to me personally. This is a view to the heart of God that I myself and my life and my ministry lost sight of for a time. I was, for a time, part of the leadership of a church that was domineering and even, sadly, spiritually abusive. There is no truth more unraveling to that sort of thing than that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's nothing more unraveling to that. The greatness of God is most profoundly seen in the greatness of his servant love. It is the heart of God. It is the heart of Christ. It is his saving work, serving us in his death on the cross for our sins. That is what we all together need to see and trust in. And maybe there's someone here who has never faced up in his or her life to the basic posture of the human heart, of all of our hearts by nature, of your heart, that is a fundamental posture of self-serving, of self-advancement, of self-promotion. And maybe you've never faced up to the wreckage that this has caused in your own life, perhaps in your marriage, perhaps in your family, perhaps in other spheres where the Lord has placed you. I don't know. Don't know where it might be. But the Lord's call to you is, look on me. Look on Jesus Christ in the gospel. Look on the King who came as a servant and slave to offer up his life as a ransom. And find in Christ, find in Jesus the forgiveness of your sins, full redemption, the washing of the Spirit, regeneration. Find in him transformation to live no longer for yourself, but for him who loved you and gave his life for you. That's the call. Don't leave here without trusting in Jesus Christ. There's not one of us here who is without need of him, and not one of us here who is without need of returning again and again to him and to this view, to the great heart of Christ and the heart of God and his saving work and his service of his people, because it is that which is transformative for us. And as we see and as we repent, he renews us, and we are strengthened to live in this way. You understand now why Jesus said to James and John and their mother, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" That means to share in the experience, to drink the cup. And the cup he was referring to was the cross, and he had just spoken of that previously in verse 19 of our text. They ask, Lord, give us the high position. And he says, can you drink my cup? To go forth in humble service. They both would share that cup. James was martyred by Herod, Acts 12. John was exiled to Patmos. But both in the service of Christ, both in the service of laying down their lives, they did share in his greatness in that real sense that they were made useful, wonderfully, gloriously in his service, pouring out their lives. That is Christian ministry. That is Christian service. And each one of us is called to this in our sovereignly appointed stations. God appoints those at his right and left, those in the highest positions and every position where he has sent you. And I leave you with this thought that we need greatness. The Lord calls it forth from his people. Our families need humble, servant-hearted greatness. Our children need to see it. And the adults in their lives, their parents, their Sunday school teachers, our churches need it. Our nation needs it. And pray he sustains it. The very life of the church is really at stake here, because if servant-hearted leadership is lost because we have lost sight of these things, it means that we are losing sight of the gospel itself. And so the church and its very life is at stake. Our nation needs this, because it is troubling times where servant-hearted leadership is rare and the culture increasingly rejects it. But we pray in all of this, remembering who is on the throne. Let me pray. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you that indeed you have raised up your Son to the highest place. May we follow in his path. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it.